You'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. This is the last time we'll be in 1 Samuel for some weeks. We have Brother Linford Regeer here next week, and then Christmas Eve service, we'll have a Christmas message. Probably do something, fill in again. There's another week in there after Christmas, and then Pastor Wayne will be with us on the 7th. And I don't know, might come back to this in that week between, but we'll see what the Lord does with that. My intention is not to, because we want to wait until we've got some weeks in a row to come back to our text and stay in our Life of David series with some consistency. So this will be a good stopping point, actually, because this is the chapter 20. Is a turning point. Chapter 21 is when David goes into the wilderness on the run. It begins a different part of David's life. And this will be a conclusion to this segment of his life. And I got to introduce something here right at the beginning. Okay, kids. In this chapter 20 becomes significant because we've been studying that chapters 18, 19, and 20 are how the proper response to David, the Lord's anointed. And really it focuses in on Jonathan. Jonathan is an example for us of a right response to the Lord's anointed, the way we ought to respond to the Lord, to Jesus. Now, here's for the kids. Chapter 20 becomes sort of the peak of this because Jonathan is mentioned so many times in this chapter because he almost becomes the subject of the chapter, and the focus is on his response to David. And there is the most number of times that his name is mentioned in this chapter. It may be the most number of times anybody's name is mentioned in a chapter. It's a lot. If you adults will scan through there, just looking at verse by verse, you'll see Jonathan, 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 Jonathan. So here's a contest. Now I have three, and I might be able to come up with another one. I might have to break one in half. But the prize goes to one of the kids, if you consider yourself a kid, I guess if you're a son or daughter. Yeah, any of the kids who can tell me how many times Jonathan's name is mentioned in chapter 20. How many times his name is mentioned in chapter 20. Now, there might be a little trick to it. He's mentioned in a lot of verses. Some verses he's not, some verses once or twice. But after the message, if you'll come up to me and let me know if you guessed how many times Jonathan's name is mentioned in chapter 20. That's the contest here. And if you get that number right, we got a prize here for you. All right, now, for the adults, what we're going to see is that it's significant that Jonathan's name is mentioned so much and his right response. And remember, we've been looking at these responses of people. Right off the bat, by the way, remember, Jonathan immediately responded rightly to David. And but yet we saw how the crowds responded. They cheered, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. But remember, crowds are fickle, aren't they? And I was talking to Alan about fickle crowds this morning. He knows. And, you know, one minute they're applauding for you. The next minute, you're just Johnny come lately and they've forgotten all about you. Worst case, they've turned against you. Crowds are fickle. Saul's daughter, even, as we learn later, and we saw a little crack in her loyalty relationship, supposed apparent loyalty to him, fleeting, really it ends up being a fleeting attraction to David. And Saul, we learn, made the wrong, absolutely wrong response. There are people who are going to hate God's anointed, turn on him, do everything they can to stop him. Saul rejected David, but Jonathan loved David. Jonathan gave his heart to David. Jonathan entrusted, as we're going to see here, these chapters are rightly responding to the Lord's anointed, and what we're going to see here is, you know, on the notes here, I have David entrusts his life to the Lord. We're going to see that, but it is in the chapter here. I guess I was going to take that back off and focus on Jonathan. I looked down, I was a little surprised I didn't take that back off. Where we see Jonathan entrusting his life to the Lord in all of these chapters. This is what David's learning. But Jonathan, we see, is entrusting his life to David. Now, by doing that, he's entrusting his life to the Lord. But we're going to see at the end of this, the real emphasis of Jonathan's conclusion is that ultimately he's just entrusting his life into David's hands. And we're going to see that come out as we bring a conclusion to these chapters here at the end of chapter 20. So let's look at the scripture reading. Let's read verses 18 through 23. 18 through 23 can kind of set us up here, and then we'll follow these verses to the end of the chapter. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm.' But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you.' And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Let's have a prayer blessing as we begin our message time. Lord, as we've studied and seen in here the right way to respond to you, Lord, may we move beyond the crowds, and may there not be anyone here who would have a fleeting attraction to you. Lord, as many do in this world, a temporary, surface-level kind of attraction. No, Lord, let it be that each one of us here have come with a deep heart of love and commitment to the Lord's anointed, to you, Lord Jesus. And let us see from Jonathan's life his loyalty to you. And Lord, I entrusted his life into David's hands. And Lord Jesus, our life's entrusted into your hands. We're going to learn how we can begin as enemies, but we can be made your friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just Jonathan and David made a plan to discover God's will. And what we're seeing here is these men are grappling with this is, even though David we're seeing is being filled with the Holy Spirit, Jonathan is involved in this, they didn't know everything, did they? And I think we can just draw out a little bit of a lesson there that you can walk close with God and you can be right in God's will and you can have God's power in your life. And I hope we have that in the ministry. I hope you've experienced that at times in your life. But it doesn't mean you have all the answers. It doesn't mean you know what's going to happen tomorrow. It doesn't mean people can come up to you and you can just automatically rattle off what's going to happen. Everything's going to be okay and you know. And it's not like that. Some of God's most powerfully used people, if you were to talk and they spoke honestly, they say, "I don't know what I'm doing." I mean, there's just this expression of the human side of things where there's such a limit on our knowledge and understanding. It really is always going to boil down to faith. David and Jonathan here trusting the Lord, using their human reasoning, coming up with a plan, trying to respond to these circumstances, trying to do the right thing, trying to find out how it is for us. I hope we do that here in this church. I hope you're doing that in your family. I hope the men can get together and we're going to try to figure this thing out together. The Lord will be with us in it. And that's what we're seeing here is Jonathan and David put together this plan to discover God's will. And Jonathan fills in the details of the plan. You see, it's going to unfold. You know, you go and hide. I'll go and I'll say, and this boy will come and the arrow, and we'll figure it out and I'll let you know. And you look at verse 22. You focus in on this. Now, in this, I realized, and it's like this in all of these texts, is you really can park and just pull out a message. We could just stay right here in verse 22 and a couple other places and just make a message out of that. But let's look at verse 22. He says, "Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away." What they both realized was if that threat was real, if it were true, and Jonathan could verify inconclusively that Saul was after David, then David would have to go. He would have to go. That would be the conclusion. That would be the way that they would understand. That's the next step. That's what God's intending to do, is to send you away. That's how they drew the conclusion. They were recognizing that, Jonathan and David were both recognizing that it's the Lord that brought about these circumstances. Don't we just sometimes wrestle and just make a gut-wrenching, trying to figure out, you know, why did this happen and why has this happened? When many times we can look and say, well, this is what the Lord's doing. And I think we know that so many times when the call comes, when the situation, a decision's been made, when the evidence is right before us, it's just having a hard time accepting it. When these men had this plan and they said, well, if this is what it is, then that's what's got to be done. And we see, if we draw here a truth, is that we must accept. Are you ready to accept this, brother and sister? Knowing what they understood what would happen. And we have to understand the same thing. We must accept that it is God's will to suffer. Right? I mean, have you accepted that? Have you come to that place where you've understood it is God's will to suffer? And when you come to that place, it helps us process the difficulties that we're facing. David and Jonathan would have had a verse to go on this, you know. Remember what it says in the book of Genesis concerning Joseph and his difficult circumstances? When you read that from the narrative position overlooking, you're like, well, we see it, we figured it out. But put yourself in Joseph's shoes when things were happening that he couldn't quite figure out. When he was called into suffering, that's it, you're going to suffer. And you see here, they would have had Genesis 50:20 to look at and what God had revealed to them. Remember what it says about the story of Joseph and what he went through and his suffering and the rejection of his brothers and all of that? He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Can you think of a New Testament verse that we have that is similar for us today that we can kind of just grab a hold of when the unknown comes and it falls right in our lap? That means the same thing. God meant it for good. Romans 8, right? Don't we quote that? All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Work together for good for that. And you just have to trust that. And so it's hitting. I'm processing it. That's where they're at. They're in the middle of processing this, finding it out, discovering it. And behind all that, underneath all that, the basis is God is good. And we can't forget that. And we can't forget that God does call us through suffering. In Acts 14:22, they went strengthening the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Don't give up. Don't stop. Remember this truth. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And David wouldn't be an exemption from that. In fact, David is going to be established as the pattern for those who would enter the kingdom. They go through tribulation. Let's turn now to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. When you look here, we understand it's God's will for us to suffer. David becomes the pattern for every believer. We've established that, but who does ultimately become a pattern for? Becomes a pattern for Christ. And so we don't look right at David and say, well, if David suffered, I'm going to suffer too. Brother and sister, we look to Christ. And we say, if God didn't exempt Jesus from the pathway of suffering to His glorification, it's not going to exempt us from that. And the reason it's told us all things work together for good is because I'm facing a lot of things that I don't like and I don't understand that are difficult, that seem to be contrary to God's plan for blessing for me. But all these things, everything works together for good. And to those who love Him, call according to His purpose. Remember, He's got this grand purpose to be glorified in our life. And we're glorified, He's glorified in our life when Christ is magnified in our life. And Christ is magnified in our life when we handle things, when we deal with things like Jesus, when we become more like Him. And remember what it says here in Hebrews 5:8. Anyway, we were doing a whole message about this, boy, we'd expand all these. But Hebrews 5:8 says, though He was a son, talking about Jesus, the greater Son of David, the Son of God, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. This is the pattern. This is the truth. We will be called into suffering. Let's turn back to Hebrews 2, right here in 5. Let's turn right back to Hebrews 2. Remember this purpose that He has in us to conform us to the image of Christ, that Christ's likeness might be magnified. He's glorified in our life. Well, that's the idea in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for Him, speaking of Jesus, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things. Okay, He's all in all, to bring in bringing many sons to glory. Glorifying Him, reaching the goal, being perfected, glorifying God, mature, to make the captain of their salvation. He's the leader. He's the one we're following. You're following Jesus. Perfect through sufferings. Well, you get there through sufferings, following the captain of our salvation through the sufferings. And verse 11 goes on to expand on this, because both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's the work of Jesus, who calls us out and changes us into the image of God, changes us so that we might glorify God, He's sanctifying us, are all one. We're united with Him. When you got saved, you were united to Him in His death and resurrection, buried with Him in baptism, raised Him into new life, united to Him also in His life, His death, burial. You see here that through His life, it's His sufferings. For which reason, verse 11, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're right there with Him. So by being united with Him, we are following Him on this same pathway to glorification in the same way that He went to achieve His glory and was lifted up on the cross through suffering. It might be that here this morning you might need to say, okay, Lord, this is it. This is the way that we're going, isn't it? And you just say, okay, Lord. And maybe you're still in the process of verifying. But don't make the mistake of you do know, and you're running. And you just say, Lord, I'm ready to face this, and I understand it to be suffering. I'm going to go with You, because You have a greater purpose. You are good. You may need to be doing that this morning. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. There was Saul. I guess just say something about him right now. We already know, you know, being the narrator's position. You don't expect, you never read this before, you don't expect Saul to, oh no, I'm not trying to kill him. We already know what's going to happen. Remember, David said he's trying to kill me. You can get in Jonathan's shoes, trying to verify things, but we already know, don't we? We already know who he is. He's a man he's anti-God. I think he's the representative of an anti-Christ here. He's satanic. He opposes the Lord's anointed. Saul was driven by hate. And he can't control his wickedness, can he? There's a proverb that says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. You know, sometimes we're trying to think the best of people, and we should. Sometimes, in a biased way, we get caught up in always thinking the best of people. It's difficult when it's someone we love. It's difficult when it's someone close to us that we don't want to think has walked away from God or isn't really saved or doesn't really love us or isn't really doing right. It's really difficult sometimes to come to that conclusion. Trying to figure people out, right? Well, that's one way of many that you can start to identify someone's heart. You look at their actions, and if they just keep repeating that wrong or wrong decisions over and over again, it might mean that they have a wicked heart. Bible says they're a fool, and they come back to their folly like a dog returns to vomit. Isn't that what Saul's doing? I mean, we know what he's going to do. He's not going to change or divert from this. The next proverb you could look at is Proverbs 27:3. A stone is heavy. You're supposed to picture a heavy stone you can barely lift up. Sand is weighty. I've never thrown sandbags. Have any of them done that when the flood comes? I know Billy's had sandbags in the back of your little truck to lift those out and gone over to help with that. They're heavy. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. You see, when you come across someone, here's another indication their heart's not right. When you come across someone who is unreasonable, you've tried many times to bring good answers and reasons why they ought to do such and such. They might even agree with you at first till they return to their vomit. When someone who is unreasonable, inconsolable, no matter what you say, they will not back down. They will not change. They temporarily do. They're unreasonable, they're inconsolable, and they're uncontrollable. I mean, when it happens, you're never going to keep them in line. Well, when someone is unreasonable, inconsolable, uncontrollable, they become, what this proverb says, unbearable. You know, because that's how it is to carry a heavy stone. It's so heavy, I really can't carry it for very long. I got to drop it. I mean, you can only hold it for so long, and it's got to be dropped. Heavy stone, heavy sand. That's the idea. I can carry it away for a little while. I can't walk around with that all the time. You kidding me? Well, that's how it is, a fool in his wrath. And that becomes an indication of the kinds of people in our life. that are this way. We say, well, it might mean they've got a wicked heart. I mean, they say they're saved, but you know, I'm just evaluating their actions. Well, that's the evaluation of Saul. And Jonathan's thinking the best of him. He wants to work this out. He is a peacemaker. We talked about that. Saul is who he is. And as you read the story, Saul is a wicked man. And he's driven by his hate, and he can't control his wickedness. But isn't it interesting how he reacts to David? Look at verse 25. The king sat on his seat, at other times a seat by the wall. Just make a brief comment. You don't trust anybody. You set your back against a wall. You look around like this. You got a plan. David comes in. My back's against the wall. When he comes in, I'm going to get him. Right? There's a little indication there in the text. Seat by the wall. Jonathan rose. Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day. For he thought something has happened to him. Something's happened to him. Something's happened. Something must have happened. He's unclean. Must be unclean. Surely he's unclean. Must not be able to come because the new moon was a ceremonial meal at the beginning of the month, and you had to be clean. And different things could make you unclean. Could have touched a dead body. Could have had a number of things. I won't go through them all, but there are a number of common, ordinary kinds of things that happen in everyday life for different people that can make you unclean and unable to come to a ceremonial meal in the Old Testament time. No big deal. It happens to people. No problem. But you know what's interesting that you read into that is what Saul understood about David. It gives us an indication he knew David was a godly man, and godly men obeyed the law of God. And when godly men had something in their life that made them unclean to miss a meal, they missed a meal, ceremonial meal. And he thought that first of David. David's a man of the law. He's probably unclean. It's probably why he's not here. You know, this gets us to the point that you could draw from both of these things is the actions of both godly and ungodly people kind of have a predictability to them. Brother and sister, your life should have a godliness to it that your family and friends, your co-workers can predict your response most of the time to certain circumstances and stimuli, right? They'll know, well, he won't say that. Well, he's not going to go with us in this. Well, he won't be involved in that. Well, he's probably going to stand up for, you know. They'll know. They can predict, right? Well, it starts to make them angry. And you can predict what an angry person or a sinful, wicked person is going to do. You might not predict how it's going to get them out, but you know, oh man, they're not going to handle this at all. You can predict many times how a godly man's response will be and how an ungodly man's response will be. Well, when questioned by Saul, Jonathan answered with a ruse. Look at the answer he gives. Verse 27, and it happened the next day, the second day of the month. Now, no excuse, no excuse. He has to be here. He's part of my family. He's part of my kingly court. He's supposed to be here. It's required. That David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please, let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. Boy, he gives lots of details in this. Our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. Lots of details. And now I have found if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me go away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. We oftentimes see in the Bible places where we say, did they tell the truth? Well, Jonathan answered with a ruse. I mean, he answered with a lie. Well, he didn't tell the whole truth, did he? I mean, he could say like this. Does David have a good reason not to be there? He does. Would going to Bethlehem be a good reason? Yeah. It's not the truth, is it? It's not the entire truth. I mean, I know you can tie it together that way. It is a ruse. When you look at about the idea of a ruse, I want to make a distinction between a bald-faced lie, right? There's something different in the motivation behind it. What Jonathan is implementing here is a game plan. A game plan. You know, we faint one way and we're really going the other way. Isn't a real situation here. Dealing with an enemy. It's a ploy. It's a subterfuge. There's a stratagem to what Jonathan is doing here. And I think when you say overall, you say, well, Jonathan didn't break the spirit of the law, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I don't think he broke the spirit of it. Because let's turn quickly to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, yeah, there, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't lie, it's wrong. Sinful, sin every time, don't lie, ever. Yeah, but what if, but sometimes there was an actual lie they were trying to uncover, wasn't it? David said, Saul wants to kill me. Jonathan says, Saul, my dad has not told me that. There's a bigger lie that's going on here. A greater reason, a greater truth that they're trying to uncover. An actual lie that they're after, an actual injustice that needed to be revealed. And look at Exodus 23, 6 and 7. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. David's in a dispute here. Okay? Keep yourself far from a false matter. Remember, don't lie. I know, but look at the context. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. The overall goal behind all of this that takes a precedent is do not kill the innocent and the righteous. There's a greater good being done here is to defend the innocent, to discover who the real liar is. I don't think Jonathan thought David was lying, but to uncover the real truth so that it's open and everybody can see. That's the one that's been lying. This is the real truth. And that's what Jonathan's after. It's not simply a wooden, restricted view of looking at, oh, don't ever say anything that someone might construe as being false. It gets a little bit more complicated than that. Yes, Jonathan and David put on a ruse, but there's a greater reason why they're not completely forthright with the truth. Let's turn back now to 1 Samuel 20. I want you to see something more significant in what's going on here. You can just look at it and go, oh, look at the little trick they played. Look at how Jonathan did it. Look close. He didn't just say, well, I don't know. Someone told me he's going away. Well, David just came up to me and said he's not going to be here. How did Jonathan handle this? And it's going to help us to figure out sometimes when maybe it's right to conceal some of the truth or not, or to bend things a certain way. You see how Jonathan bends it in a certain way that makes it a little bit different? How has he done that? David asked permission of me to go. He said, please let me go for our family city. David said, if I found favor in your eyes. Remember, that's what's the suspicious part. Saul knows he found David and Jonathan, found favor in Jonathan's eyes. So David says it. Jonathan says it. He found favor in my eyes. Please let me go. And I let him go. I let him go. Jonathan inserts himself in it and says, I'm the one who let him go. Now, was that true? Yeah. Yeah. David said, if I've done anything wrong, kill me now. John says, no, we're going to find out. He's the crown prince, the son of the king. And Jonathan inserts himself between Saul and David. It's on me, he says. Look at me, deal with me. I'm the one that let him go. What do you say about that? Now, he inserted himself between Saul and David, making himself culpable so that the tension would be on him. So now he's tied together with David. Saul couldn't just be angry at David. And when he expressed his anger and blew up, it would have to deal with Jonathan too. Now, to make some applications, another place you could have a sermon is, did you know that's what the Lord calls us to do? When we stand for Him, we're like inserting ourselves between the enemy or the persecutor or the opposer and God. We're called on by God to insert ourselves in between. Too many times, we're not careful. Do you see the difference between Jonathan's ruse and Michal's ruse? What was that back in 19? Remember what she did with her story? Oh, he says, he said, let me go. Why should I kill you? He threatened my life. Well, she's doing the same thing. No, she's not. She didn't insert herself. She didn't say, yeah, I get the idea of hiding. We looked at that. You know, the soldiers didn't see, gave him time to get away. But then when it came down, she didn't say, I'm the one that let him go. I'm the one that put the, you know, I did. No, David did all that. He was threatened to kill me. I had to. You see the difference? See, we insert ourselves personally. We take ourselves in the place to take the brunt of the reaction. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Because we say, yeah, he said it, and I believe it. And that's why they pour their wrath out on us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And remember, if you're standing for the things of God, they do hate God, but they will hate us because we stand with God. We have inserted ourselves between and inside of that, between God and them. And the Apostle John also says in 1 John chapter 3, 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, because you have sided with him and you have inserted yourself between you and them. So since we're saying, look, if you're against Jesus, you're against me. And this is where persecution comes, and this is where we're ready to face that, because sometimes we shy away from that, right? We don't want our loved one to be angry at us. We either don't speak up or we do a little something like Mikhail did. Well, I know God says it, but look at me. I think if we attach ourselves personally to it, we're after that greater good. All right, they're carrying out the plan. Now, Jonathan discovers the truth in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. Yeah, Saul did want to murder David. His reaction was anger at Jonathan, just like he's angry at David, just like he's angry at God. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. It says, he says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Boy, that's some swear words. Saul was throwing shame upon him. He's bringing shame to his mother, shame to his family, and guilt. He says, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? You're my son. And Saul's saying, it's shameful that you have come for me, and it's shameful that you're one of my sons, you doing this. And he's heaping and throwing and pouring shame and guilt upon Jonathan because he sides with David. Now, I mean, it could be a way to motivate Jonathan, wrongly, but sometimes that happens to us and we back down. Jonathan's not going to back down. And then he tempts him. He says in verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. You're going to lose the kingdom, son. I've built this kingdom up for you. You're the rightful heir. You're my son. Are you going to give all that away? Shame on you. I wished I would have had another son who would give all of this away. Guilt and family shame. There's people who won't convert out of Catholicism because of the guilt and the shame that they're bringing upon their mother. They will not turn to Christ. They will not come to a church like ours because they know what their family will say about them. It's true. And then, of course, people who won't give up their own kingdom. Won't give up. We've talked about that before. That's the first thing Jonathan did. He put his robe on Saul or David and said, I'll follow you. You can be the next king. Jonathan would not betray David. Look at verse 32. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? He's trying to get to the truth, the innocence. You're the king. You're supposed to defend the innocent. Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. You don't say. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food. Second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. Well, I hope something just sticks out like a light, bright light shining at you in verse 34. I mean, most people, you've had to understand, he's probably grieving because, you know, now he knows his father's been lying to him. He's walked away from the kingdom at this point. Jonathan's had so much to lose. That's the way the world would be sorry. Couldn't eat, grieved for themselves. But what's it say he was grieved for? Not himself, but for who? For David. That's significant. Right thinking. Let me ask you this question. We talked a little bit about really focused in on friendship the last time. It's here. Right here we could park and have another message. Have you ever wept for someone? Have you ever wept strictly and solely and only for someone else? You know, there are people that have never done that out there. They've shed a lot of tears, but it's never been for someone else. It's just always been for the hurt that they've suffering, the loss that they've incurred, the pain that they've brought upon themselves. Maybe you know someone like that. The question is, we examine our heart closely, and this is just between you and God. Have you ever wept for someone else? Now we're just talking friend to friend, relational. You really experience love when you know that you've wept for someone else. Now, our personalities are different. You may have not fully wept, but you ever gotten, you know, emotionally overwhelmed and your heart just broke for someone else. I hope that's the case. We remember when, you see here with David, now we're tying this into the greater son of David. When we come to do the Lord's Supper, remember, sometimes I forget. Now, if I remember to take out the wine, the grape juice, the Saturday night, how I remembered then. But I know what it's like to not remember, and you come in and sit down, and oh, it's the Lord's Supper. I feel the same way, and we all feel the same way that I'm not really ready for this. I might have done things differently this morning before I came to church, or last night, or wish my week would have went different if I'd known the Lord's Supper was. And if you're not careful, you can get caught up only just thinking about yourself, the Lord's Supper. And I think there's a lot of times where people don't take the Lord's Supper. And you encourage people to say, look, if there's something between you and God or you and another brother, maybe I'll let that pass you by because it's self-examination. But I try not to hit on that so hard. I try to encourage people to take the Lord's Supper. Is I think what can happen is people cannot take the Lord's Supper because of the way that they feel. That because the focus is on themselves, and remember, none of us feel worthy to take the Lord's Supper. I mean, surely you're not going to walk in and go, oh, Lord's Supper, right on. I'm ready for this. Hope everybody watches me. I know I'm good enough to sit at the Lord's table. You know, you just can't feel that way with the right heart. You're going to naturally come and feel, Lord, oh, I'm not worthy for this. But the supper is not about me and you, is it? The supper's about Jesus. It's His supper. Well, it's what the whole service is supposed to be about when you come here. In some churches, they do like what some husbands do and what some wives do and what some kids do, is they're narcissistic and it's about them, but because they've used language that it's about you and they've done things about you. And remember what I've said about, is it narcissistic benevolence? I got to think of the word right. You know, when somebody has just bullied their way into your life and you know they really don't care about you, but they say, I've done it all for you. Everything I've done is for you. Now, if you're close to that, everybody from the outside might look at it and go, well, maybe they bought you this, did that, went there and fulfilled that promise. And then what's wrong? They say, I know he doesn't really love me. Because that's what he says every time. I think it's a lot of times men, women. With Christians, people come to church and we say to the Lord after the whole service, I think it's really been focused on the people, but they say, Lord, it's all for you. May it never be so here, right? And the real difference is going to be this heart knowing, because externally you're going to see, well, it looks like they're worshiping the Lord, but you and I got to examine our hearts. Is it truly about the Lord? When we've wept about someone before the Lord, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you take the focus off yourself, and it's all about the Lord. And I can begin to understand how I can eat that because, yes, I see the brokenness of my sin and what I've done and my guilt, but that guilt and that sin was put on Jesus, right? And now I start thinking about Him. Now I know how much He loves me and His mercy and His grace in my life, that His body was broken and His blood was shed for me. When Peter wept after he had betrayed Jesus for the third time, denied Him for the third time, and looked, it says in the book of Luke, and Jesus looked right at him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Why was he weeping? Because he was so sorry that he had done something so bad. Because now what would the others think of him? And he was the one that said he would never deny him. Was that why he was weeping? You know, the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas denied him. That was his heart. Judas betrayed him. Peter, as they say, he's a kind of an apostate. He departed from him, denied him. But what was the difference? So he wasn't truly an apostate. It's somewhere deep in his heart. When he wept bitterly, he wept for the Lord. Mary stood outside. I'm looking at different weeping now. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. It was empty. And she stood there weeping. Why was she weeping on Resurrection Day? Jesus even came up and she didn't know it was him. And he says, woman, why are you weeping? And because you don't understand, for me and I, no. They've taken away the Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. She didn't have understanding, but for him, what did they do with his body? It's for the Lord. Everything that's happened these last 3 days. What they did to Jesus. Now, the Bible always gives a warning. That's moving. We're talking about weeping for someone else, broken for our own sin, that Jesus paying the penalty for our sin. It's him who died and him who hung on a cross. But there is a false kind of weeping the Bible talks about, and there might be some in here, in this very room. God forbid, I hope that's not the case, but there is false weeping, the sorrow of the world that doesn't lead to godly repentance, the Bible says. And you have that example of someone named Esau in Hebrews 12. It says afterward, after he rejected the blessing, he wanted to inherit afterwards. He was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It's your heart to ask this question before the Lord. I won't know it immediately, or maybe ever, but when you, or have you, wept for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your sin and what it's done to him? Have you been emotionally burdened and it's just struck you? That was my sin he died for. Now you're understanding. Jonathan wept for David. Okay, go on to verse 35 here. Jonathan sends David away. The signal that he must flee, verse 35. So it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David. And he knew what he had to do. This is what it had to be. Talked about that being at this place. It is God's will, hard as it is. Signals that David has to flee. He said to the lad, verse 36, run, find the arrow which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow? I don't think he found those words real easy to say. I don't know if the kid noticed it. It says he didn't know. Maybe someone that knew Jonathan real well, but do you feel it? Is not the arrow beyond you? He knew what he was saying. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. And David had to go. It was God's will. And what's interesting about this, there's another message. Look at verse 39. Here's another message. The lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Boy, you kids, you don't know, Do you know, all of you kids who are looking up at me, all right? Do you know how important it is to obey your parents in every instance, or your teacher, or the pastor, or your the adults around you, when they tell, hey, go pick that up. Hey, help me out. Come over here. Hey, stand over there. Oh, he just wants me to stand over here. Oh, he just wants me to pick that up. You need to learn how important it is when your dad asks you to do something. It may be the most important thing you've ever done in your life. You're 8 or 9, 10 years old, and he's asked you, stand here and don't move till I tell you. That's all he's told you. Oh, why? Why do you have to stand here for? What do you start asking questions, follow after, demand answers? Why don't you just do what he says? It might be the most important thing you've ever obeyed that he's told you to do on the spot. He hasn't time to explain it to you. And if he would explain it to you, Tegan, you wouldn't understand anyway, right, Rayleigh? Right, Emily? You wouldn't understand all of it, right? Braden, Brennan, Braxton, I'll pick on them too. Noah, Ivy. It's just good enough if mom and dad tells me to stand here. Keep quiet. Don't move. Just do that. That's what this boy did. Can you imagine him standing there and saying, man, Jonathan, how could you miss a shot like that? I don't think it's the first time this particular boy had been chasing arrows with the prince. Don't you think Jonathan was a good enough shot to come close to the target? How could he miss it by a mile? He missed it by a mile on purpose, right? He's running. Man, I could even, he's running. Why'd you miss so many times? He just did what he's told. It's a lesson for all of us. We don't always know what God is doing, but when we're doing what we're told, when we're in the place that we should be, you don't have to understand all the details. You can scratch your head and go, this is mighty curious. We just do your job. And the boy ran. He didn't know, yet he's part of this huge plan between David, God's anointed, in history of the world. Says the lad did not know anything. Why have some details like this in a scripture unless we draw some truths out of them like this? But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. But he was part of it, wasn't he? A real quick New Testament, can you think of another boy that was part of this giant event in the New Testament in Jesus' life? I might forget the details, but it was a boy and they didn't have nothing to eat. And what did he have? Someone remember more than me? Emily, what did he have? Five loaves and two fish. Is that right? Yeah, I might. Oh, it's four loaves. I think you're right. Five loaves and two fish. That's what he had. I mean, he didn't know that day that he was going to be recorded in the scripture forever, you know. He was there. Oh, Jesus, the disciple, let's bring it over here. Oh, okay. Really neat, isn't it? It's important to understand that. Now, okay, so David then comes in verse 41. Soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. Boy, bowed down three times. What a show of loyalty that he shows to Jonathan. Jonathan is the crown prince. It's important that these things are recorded for us. David is no usurper. He's no rebel. He didn't take what didn't belong to him. They didn't do it by man's way of sword and fighting. It was going to be by God's way, and he showed complete respect for the authority in his life. Bowed three times. One commentator said there's no place in Scripture in an instance like this where a man is bowing three times to somebody. Over the top kind of reverence and loyalty to Jonathan. David would not take what didn't belong to him. Man, there's another sermon in that right there. Fell on the ground three times, and they kissed one another. Verse 41. Jonathan and David kissed. It's just a show of affection. They hugged. They kissed each other. Hug and kiss. It says they wept to show their mutual affection for one another. And here it's expressed in kiss and hug. It's just those expressions of... And they wept together. They both wept because they both knew what was on the line here. They both had a lot to lose. And they both were wrestling with, this is God's will. Mutual affection. But look what it says. There's another interesting part, message time here. But David, more so. Verse 41, but David, more so. David wept more because, I have this note in notes, began to feel a high cost of becoming king. Who had more to lose? Well, Jonathan had a lot to lose. Yeah, he was the king and all that. Well, David was the one getting ready to go on the run. Jonathan's assumption was, oh, my father knows the day you'll be king, I'll rule beside you. Well, Jonathan said, well, how's that going to happen? David's one, how's that going to happen? What cost? He's the one that's losing everything, really, more. Now, here's an application, understand that. Jonathan wept. I've talked about us weeping for the Lord, but just think about this for a moment. Who's wept more? Me for my sin, us over our sin for the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus himself? Who's lost more? Who has more to weep over? Can you imagine? Well, Lord, I had to give this up and that up, and I turned and Jesus, yeah, well, you know, that's a way that's the wrong focus. The Bible says, okay, kids, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, that's a bunch of adults answering. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35. What is it? Emily? Jesus wept. That's the easiest Bible verse to memorize. And y'all got John 3:16. We have a speed contest saying that, but Jesus wept is the shortest. Jesus wept. It's recorded there when Lazarus died. Talk about what he wept over, their misunderstanding, the pain of sin and death, the pain that all of we're going through. He wept with us over being in a cursed world and suffering under its evils and death being the ultimate of that. His friends were weeping. Jesus wept. Now, it doesn't say specifically that he wept, but remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he was so sorrowful over what was to be done. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus wept more. We weep. We remember Jesus, our sin. He wept more. The Son of David, the greater Son of David, wept more. The Lord's anointed has wept more. Has given up more. More reason to weep. Shed more tears. Now, see here, as we bring this message to a close here, verse 42. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed. David left, and Jonathan went into the city." This is the third time Jonathan has mentioned this. I mean, this is how he ends. "For the third time, may the Lord be between you and me and my descendants forever." Remember how that's unfolded? Remember we looked at it the first time last week? He made David make a covenant. Your enemies will be destroyed. I don't want to be counted as an enemy. I've got nothing to offer. I'm in the way, in fact. I want to be your friend. Make a promise to me that you won't cut me off and my house off when the Lord defeats all your enemies. And I won't be one of those enemies. Make a covenant promise to me. And David did more than willingly. That's in verse 15 of chapter 20. Then he says it again. Look at verse 23. "The matter which you have spoken, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." I wonder if this is important, that God wants us to see the Holy Spirit recorded it three times in this chapter concerning Jonathan. Jonathan, it seems to be about him and his response to David. We're learning things about David. Three separate times. "Remember the promise you made not to cut me off. Not for me not to be destroyed and for my house not to be destroyed. You wouldn't do that. Mercy is what you'd give. The love between us, that my heart is with you." And I think what he's expressing at there at the very end, he believed. Remember, his faith was he believed what God had said, that David's anointed, he'd rule, and that David would have the final vindication and victory. So he's entrusting his life into David's hands. By entrusting his life to David's hands, he's entrusting his life into God's hands. David would have to keep that promise, not to cut off him or his family. Here's what's interesting. We're talking about being an enemy of God, real briefly here. Well, Saul's an enemy. Well, his daughter's an enemy. Maybe she'll repent. The people, they're fickle. They're back and forth. Well, Jonathan never was an enemy, was he? Right from the get-go, he made this covenant and relationship, and he loved. He never was an enemy. Ah, wait a second. Not by his action, but how was Jonathan an enemy? Jonathan was by nature an enemy. How is that? How was Jonathan by nature an enemy of David? Because he's Saul's son. That's why he had to make that. I mean, remember, "Oh, David, surely you won't kill me. Look what everything I've done for you." People make bargains like that with God. "Oh, the Lord will save me because look what I've done for him." You and I are enemies of God by nature, by our birthright, by who our father is. And Jonathan's father, Saul, the enemy of God. But David made him his friend. Let's turn real quickly over to Romans 5. I squeeze a lot of sermons in this morning. I know we're running a little long. Back over to Romans 5. We're talking about the Son of God, this greater Son of David. Remember that someday the greater Son of David will come and reign and rule over all. David understood this, that one would come from him as the ultimately the Lord's anointed. And he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That it would be one of his sons who would reign over all of God's kingdom and all of the enemies would be destroyed. of him. That's Jesus. And you got to understand, you might say, growing up in church, well, I've never done anything against God. Well, you know, you can come to that and say, well, every time you sinned, you've made yourself an enemy. You've chosen a side. And in James chapter 4, here's a real warning. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I hope that's challenging to you. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. It's hostility against God. When you and I sometimes make a friendship with the world, we have an affinity and a likeness and pleasures in the world. But he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now I look at my heart and say, well, I've probably been guilty of that. But underneath that, it's not just in what I've done that's made me an enemy of God. I'm an enemy of God by nature. And Romans 5:10 gives this great promise. Because I could change those actions. If I could do everything perfectly right, Lord, I'll serve you from this day forward. If it were possible, maybe you'd want to try to do that. Here's one thing you can't change, your nature. You're an enemy because you're a human born in sin. And you realize that, Lord, I'm lost. I'm condemned. But look at this great promise in Romans 5:10. The greater son of David will make with us just as David made with Jonathan. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen. The great promise that if you'll just start off by saying, yeah, I'm an enemy of Jesus. I understand that through my sin, certainly what I've done, and certainly through my nature. I'm the child of the wrong one. Child of wrath, the Bible said. Sons of disobedience. My father's the devil. But you can be reconciled. You can be made friends with Jesus. He's willing to do that. You come to him in repentance and faith. Call upon his mercy and his grace. Devote your heart and he'll say, yeah, I receive you. That's how good Jesus is, right? Praise the Lord. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. So many truths to apply in here. But we're seeing how Jonathan entrusted his life to David. Jonathan had nothing to offer David. Couldn't make him king. You and I have nothing to offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come and say, Lord, would you save me? And he doesn't owe it to us, but he will reconcile us to himself and be our friend, even though we are his enemy. Would you confess that you're an enemy of God and say, Lord, I'm an enemy. Will you save me? And call upon Jesus, and he's full of mercy and grace. He'll save you. But brother and sister, what about us? This verse in James is not talking to unsaved people. It's talking to us, adulterers and adulteresses, those who would betray the Lord, the one who died for you and rose again. We all love him, but we sometimes are adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do we need to confess that this morning? I know I do. Let's take a moment. Would you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? And let's take this time to say, Lord, forgive me for loving the world. I need to be your friend. And he knows our heart. And if question, like we said last week, do you love me? And you say, Lord, I love you. Let's have a time of silent prayer as we bring that before the Lord, then I'll close.